We have been studying our way through the book of 1 Peter for months, and we're going to come to the conclusion of that this morning. And I was aware that this morning we would be limited in the amount of time that we had, knowing the other things that were going to be part of this service. So I want to encourage you with that word. I took that into consideration. But I do want to take you to 1 Peter chapter 5, and in just a moment read to you from verse 6 through the end of the chapter. As we've been studying our way through this book, we've been reminding ourselves that it's a book addressed to people that Peter has probably never met personally, but he's heard of them. They are primarily Gentile believers up in the area of Asia Minor, is present-day northern Turkey. They were suffering for their faith. They were enduring some persecution. This was not yet officially sanctioned persecution from the Roman Empire, but it was just the kind of things they were experiencing, probably from members of their own community and family who couldn't understand why they had left the religion that they'd grown up with and the religion that they valued and prized and was part of their ethnic identity in order to become a follower of Jesus. And so many of them were suffering. And so Peter writes to them to encourage them. It's a letter filled with encouragement. Dan started this morning by reading some of the opening verses of that letter, which are just so wonderful. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you. And then he goes on to talk about the fact that though for a little while you're suffering, and there's a cost to be paying, but goes on to encourage these believers. And then he comes back to some of those same themes as he concludes the book. So let me read to you from 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6, where Peter is now saying to his brothers and sisters in the Lord, humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him. Stand firm in the faith because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. And then he has this P.S. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Just a word about the P.S. on the end. Apparently, Peter used Silas to help write this, sort of as his scribe, and gave him some editorial leeway. Perhaps Peter just in general terms said, hey, this is what I want to share with my brothers and sisters. And Silas was the one who wrote it down, which answers the complaint of some critics of this book who say, well, it can't be written by Peter because unlike 2 Peter, that is written by someone who speaks colloquial Greek, probably has not had a lot of formal education, 1 Peter is written by somebody who is expressing themselves in rather eloquent Greek and clearly is well-educated. And I think the answer to that is here. It's because Silas is the one who's actually writing things down as Peter conveys the thoughts. And as he concludes the letter, he acknowledges the help of Silas. He encourages the believers once more to stand fast in the grace of God. And then he brings a greeting from what is probably the church in Rome when he refers to the church as she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings. And then refers to his brother in Christ, Mark, who is sort of his son in the Lord and then encourages one another to greet one another with a kiss of love or with a holy kiss, which is the culturally appropriate way. You've seen Middle Easterners kind of on one side of the cheek and then the other give this kind of a kiss of greeting and friendship. But if you'll go back with me to chapter 5, verse 6, in order to help us in the limited time that we have, find some hooks to hang these thoughts on. I want to do something that if you're with us every Sunday, you know is not characteristic of me. And I want to just give you four alliterative words that will help us think our way through this passage. The first is, in verses 6 through 8, Peter talks about your attitude. And then in verse 8, he speaks of your adversary. And then in the following verse, he speaks of your authority over that adversary. And then finally speaks of our advocate, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. So when you go to verse 6, you discover that we were already there last week. And when he talks about our attitude, he begins by reminding us that we ought to be humble. That is, we ought to understand our true identity in Christ, which ought to foster a sense of humility in us. We have a wonderful authority. We'll talk about it in a few moments, but that authority is ours in because of who, the truth about who we are in Christ. So he encourages us with an attitude of humility. And then when you come to verse 8, he also says you should be self-controlled. Some versions, some translations of the scripture speak that of being sober-minded. That is, you should live intentionally. Take this seriously. Life is not just sort of a to be treated frivolously. Now, that's it, not at all to say that they're to be stern, unsmiling, serious folks, because he's already acknowledged the fact that they are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy because of what Christ has done. He says that back in chapter 1, verse 8. They ought to be joyful people. They ought to be rejoicing in the Lord. So should we. That ought to be characteristic of us. People who know us should be able to say that about us, that we are joyful people. We're filled with an inexpressible joy. But we also ought to be sober-minded, self-controlled, seriously realizing that we are in a spiritual battle. And he goes on to say we should be alert, paying attention, seeing the world, listening to the news through kingdom eyes, watching for what God's doing around us. Maybe Peter is looking back on the day when there at the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus said, "Now I'm going to go pray. You men stay here and watch and pray so you don't enter into temptation." Maybe Peter is looking back and remembering, "I didn't watch and I didn't pray and I did enter into temptation." So he's telling these folks, look, be alert. Be attentive to what God is doing. Those are to be the attitude, because we have an adversary, verse 8. Adversary, we have an enemy. The devil who prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Now, a couple of things are very obvious that Peter is saying there. One is that we have an enemy. Now, that ought to be obvious to you. When you became a child of God, when you started to follow Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, because you are now a friend of his, you have become an enemy of Satan, who is in rebellion against Christ, against God. Some of us live as if we don't have an enemy, or we're just oblivious. I would, you know, the only reason I can imagine that you're not sensing the attack and the challenges that come into your life as your enemy is because for whatever reason, he may not consider you much of a threat. If you're going to follow Jesus, you're going to be aware of the fact that you have an enemy. And so Peter uses the metaphor here of a lion, a roaring lion. There are other metaphors for the enemy. Jesus uses the metaphor in John chapter 10 of a thief. He's talking about the sheep and the sheepfold and the good shepherd who will give his life for the sheep. And then he talks about their enemy, who he says is the thief who comes, and his only intention is to steal, kill, and destroy. That's what he's up to. Steal, kill, and destroy. That's what our enemy is up to. That's what he'd like to do to you. And Peter says he's like a lion. He's like a roaring lion. And he wants to devour you. He'd like to do away with you. He's an opportunist. He's like a lion who's prowling around looking for the... We watch those wildlife specials on TV where, the lion is on the... And they're always looking for the weak, the little poor, weak, young wildebeest or whatever. There's no efforts that I know of to save the wildebeest. They are so ugly that we want to save porpoises and chimpanzees and the cute animals with these poor wildebeest. At any rate, the lion sees the wildebeest out on the edge of the herd or whatever you call a group of wildebeest, and he's looking for that one that looks weak and separated from the rest of the group, and he's the one he's going to take out. And we need to be careful that we don't allow ourselves to be in that position, because he'll come after us. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 27, that we should not give the devil a foothold. Don't give him an opportunity. Guard our life against those places where we would give the enemy an opportunity to come after us. The old, great old hymn, Am I a Soldier of the Cross, says, or excuse me, Soldiers of Christ Arise, says, leave no unguarded place, no weakness of the soul. Take every virtue, every grace, and fortify the whole. From strength to strength go on. Wrestle and fight and pray. Tread all the powers of darkness down and win the well-fought day. We have an enemy who's an adversary who's attacking. And what are his tactics? He lies. He's always a liar. You see him there in the Garden of Eden. He's lying about God, which is what he's usually doing. It tells Adam and Eve, look, God doesn't really care about you. He doesn't really want what's best for you. He just doesn't want you to enjoy these good things. Now, that's a lie. He tempts. He even goes after Jesus there on the Mount of Temptation. Jesus, you can turn this rock into a loaf of bread. Nothing to it. No harm done. He tempts us. He accuses us. Goes before God, says, God, you think Job serves you because he loves you. He doesn't serve you because he loves you. He serves you because you keep blessing him. Of course he's going to serve you. But if you stop blessing him, he'll stop serving you. He'll stop being the righteous man that you think he is. And he's accusing. The scripture says that the enemy is the accuser of the brethren. And he harasses us. That's what it says there in the following verse, where it says that we're to resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of suffering. This suffering that they're going through is from the enemy. It's the enemy harassing him. The enemy will look for ways to do that, just to put the pressure on you. And for those who have left their lives wide open to the work of the evil one, there are some cases in which the enemy will actually take possession of them through a demonic power. And Jesus lived in a demon-saturated culture, and he was always delivering people from the demonic possession. John Crow had given me a book early in the week that he had just read and said was so good, and it's by David Thompson. Many of you know David Thompson, missionary doctor, and he served for many years in Gabon at the Bangalore Hospital. And it's a story of the gospel in Gabon as it first came in, and particularly a missionary couple by the name of I believe their name was Fairley, who were there. But when you read that account, you realize what the enemy does in a place where there is no light of the gospel, where there's no truth of God known, and the darkness of that, how destructive he becomes, and how people become more and more filled with fear, and the culture becomes more and more filled with violence, and in that culture, to the point of cannibalism. And there was just this awful cloud of darkness and fear in that place, because there was no one there to resist the enemy. And that is what brings us to the next thing, is not only our attitude and not only our adversary, but our authority. He tells us there in verse 9, we're to resist the enemy. Now, the scripture tells us there are many things from which we are to flee. We're to flee sexual immorality, and we're to flee idolatry, false doctrine, inordinate desire for riches, evil desires of youth. But nowhere in the Bible are you told to flee from Satan. In James chapter 4, verse 7, here's what it says: resist the devil and he will flee from you. There's an authority that we have as those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not, two equal powers here going head to head. Satan is a defeated foe. Christ has won the victory. We're not walking toward victory. We're walking from the position of victory that's already complete. It's already ours. It's not a future thing. It's where we are right now as a child of God. And so in the authority of the cross and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the authority of his name, his blood, his power, we resist the devil and he flees from us. I think that's why Peter tells us at the back up in verse 8 that we're to be self-controlled and alert, because we need to mount a resistance movement. That's why Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 6 to put on the whole armor of God. That's why the scripture tells us we're to be strong and courageous. And then verse 10, our advocate is the God of all grace. The scripture tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ is our advocate before the Father's throne. We have an adversary, but we also have an advocate. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory. That's an amazing statement. He has called you to his eternal glory. Paul, in Romans chapter 1, says, we have exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like man. We've abandoned his glory. In Romans 6:23, he says we fall short of the glory of God in our sinfulness. But now we read the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ. After you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you. He's going to restore you. Here's the interesting thing. That word restore is exactly the same word that's used in the gospel account where Jesus is walking along by the Sea of Galilee and he sees the fishermen there mending their nets. The word mend is exactly the same word. He will mend you. He'll fix the things that need to be fixed. After you've suffered a little while, he'll restore you and he will make you strong. You can't do it without him. Many of us as little children grew up singing the little song about Jesus loves me, this I know. And it said we would sing, little ones to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong. Well, let me tell you, big ones to him belong, and we are weak, but he is strong. And he says, I'll strengthen you. He himself will restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast, unshakable, firm foundation in Christ. And then this one-sentence doxology, verse 11. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. Him be the power forever and ever. Amen. Now, maybe you've heard in the course of somebody preaching on this subject of God's power, and that the word Greek word power is the word dunamis, and it's the word from which we get our English words dynamite or dynamo, and it's that same word for power. But that's not the word that's used here. It's another word. And it's a word that, yes, it's power, but it's more than that. And so some translators have translated it with the word dominion. To him be the dominion forever and ever. It's that dominion that Satan is trying to attack, but he will never succeed. Because to Jesus Christ and to him alone is the dominion. And Peter is reminding them that this suffering and this persecution that you're experiencing is part of a cosmic conflict. It's not just your little problem where you live and bad things. No, it's you're in a spiritual battle that's part of this cosmic conflict. Satan is in rebellion against God. And if you're going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're going to know his attack. The roaring lion who's seeking whom he can devour. But it's temporary. It's just for a little while, Peter says repeatedly in this book. That Christ's victory over the enemy is complete. And Paul writes in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and following, "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all of our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us, that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." Satan is a defeated foe. And so Peter ends by saying, to Christ, to God, be the power, be the glory, be the dominion, be the victory, be the praise forever and ever and ever and ever. And so Peter comes to the conclusion of the book, acknowledges Silas's help, says, "I've written to you briefly, encouraging and testifying that this is the true grace of Christ, of God. Stand fast in it. Stand fast in it." Bow with me in prayer. Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ is our victory, that Satan is defeated, that, Lord, we walk not in a position of weakness or vulnerability, but we walk in all the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are our protector. You are our Savior. You are our provider. You are our power. Lord, everything we need is in you and in you alone, and we thank you for that. So, Father, as we come to the end of this study, this book, I pray that we will hear that call again, stand firm in it. And, Lord, should we find ourselves one day in a place where we too find it costly to bear the name of Jesus, Lord, may we have ringing in our ears this admonition from your disciple Peter, calling us to obedience and to faithfulness, calling us to stand fast in it. Lord, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.